So 2 Peter, I titled this Growing in Faith and Knowledge, which Mark put up as the title of this sermon series. And it's really what this book is about, is that if you are in Christ, what are you doing with it? Where are you going with it? What is God trying to work through you with that? And what is he trying to accomplish in your life with what he has gifted you, what he's entitled you, how he has crafted you, how he has made you, all of those things. And that's where 2 Peter is wrestling with. 1 Peter, as Mark talked about, was the persecution of the church from non-believers, those outside who wanted to destroy the church. And Peter's ministry at this point in his life largely covers what we would know as modern-day Turkey. That's the land of Cappadocia, Bithynia, Ephesus, all of those, Sardis, all of those different towns through pretty much the western half of Turkey, starting with Antioch and going west. And that's where this takes place. And on Peter's first book, he's writing about the persecution that's really coming from the Roman government. Nero is not on the throne yet when 1 Peter was written. He's coming into the stage, and that persecution is happening. And as 2 Peter is written, 2 Peter is actually written from Rome, where Peter is in prison. And it's written around between AD 64 and AD 66, when Nero is at his prime and persecution is extremely heavy. And Christians, if you were here on our Esther series and we talked about Haman being impaled on a long pole, and in your Bibles it talks about a gallows. It's not a gallows as we think of it. It's just a single pole in which the person is placed on the top. And you're impaled, and you just stay up there, and that's where you die. And Nero used that technique from the Persians that the Romans had learned, and the Greeks had learned as well. And so that's where this takes place. And Peter is arrested. He's taken to the Mamertine prison. And if you want to bring up, this is just the outside, the edifice of the Mamertine prison in Rome, where many people ended their lives, or they went there or they never came out. One of the favorite things that the Romans would do, if you go to the next picture, this is a cell where a number of people would be placed. And one of the Romans' favorite tricks was to flood this with sewage all the way to the ceiling and just let you die. And then open the manhole at the bottom and just let everything go out. And so it was a very brutal death method of death, but it's what the Romans were good at. And this particular cell is honoring Peter's stay. We don't know that specifically that he was in this cell, but the altar there with the upside down cross is there because of Peter's method of death. He chose to be, as Christ told him, he would be crucified. He would be killed in a very unworthy manner. And he chose not to be crucified as his Lord was, but to be crucified upside down. And so that edifice there is in honor of that. But basically the book is about false teachers that have now infiltrated the church. And people who are coming along and saying, the gospel, Christ died 30 years ago. I mean, we're 30 plus years removed from the crucifixion. And people were like, well, if Christ were really real, he would have come back by now. This is far too long. This just, he's forgotten about us. He's gone, he's left. and we're on our own. So obviously, this cannot be believed. And we need something new and different. How does that sound? Fast forward 2,000 years, we need something new and different, right? Because this just isn't cutting it. I had this saved for later, but I'm going to use it now. There was a video, probably about 6 to 8 weeks ago, I'm always looking at videos on YouTube for like how to fix cars and trucks, and because that's what I'm doing a lot of time, rolling around on my creeper inside my garage and doing other things. But I ran across this video of the title was Christians Claiming to Be God, which, one, I would say they can't be Christians. They're heretics. If this is truly real, which they don't believe it is, they wouldn't be claiming what they're claiming. And the first guy in the video is Joel Osteen. And he's sitting there saying, I am God. God told me I can be, not like God, I am. And those were almost his exact words, that I am God. Right behind him was Creflo Dollar saying the exact same thing. And there were 5 to 7 other men, I'm not going to call them Christians, because I don't believe they are, who are claiming, making the same statement. God has said in his word, you can be God. Not that you could be like God, because Christ does want us to grow in the faith and to be like him. But we can never be him. And so this whole message of false messiahs and false prophets, it hasn't changed in 2,000 plus years. It's still the same evil that is being progressed out of the pit of hell, aimed at the destruction of the true church of Jesus Christ. And that's Peter's message. He's starting to fight against this and speak out against those that are saying we need something new, because this is tired and old and worn out and not worthy of our time to read. It's too stringent. It's too cumbersome. There's too many laws. There's too much stuff. So we need a new version. And that's what the book is truly about. Are we as a church going to believe in that philosophy, or are we really going to go with where Christ has called us to worship him as Lord and Savior? The desires of the flesh to those false teachers were far more important than the Word of God. Far more important than denying oneself and taking up your cross and striving to serve a risen Lord. That story is 30-some years ago, 2,000 years ago. Doesn't matter. It can't be believed because it can't be true. And if they were truly knew their Bible, Jeremiah told them 600 years before the time of Christ that the nation had to return before the Christ would return. That's laid out in Ezekiel, said those words. It's laid out there. So they didn't bother to read this or to know it. And unfortunately, a lot of our people leading supposedly churches today are in the same pattern. They haven't read. They don't know Christ as their Savior. So with that, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start with the first 11 verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is on page 1215 of the Pew Bibles, if you don't have your own Bible. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus, and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us these precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. And there are so many points in here. To be a bondservant. But Peter was an apostle. There is divine power and God's divine nature that we can witness. There is faith. And there is a number of characters of moral excellence, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, all of those things that make up who we are in Christ. But the most important point is you called us. We didn't choose you. You brought us to this point. And it's in that that we now have faith in Christ Jesus, if we believe. And just pray that you will guide our hearts and our minds, open us to the word that you would have for each of us. And each of us is in a different place, a different point in our walk, but you know where we are. And just pray that you touch us in that way and edify our hearts and our spirit in the way that you desire. For your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in verses 1 and 2, Peter starts out that he is a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. What does that word bondservant mean? It's the word in the Greek, it's the word doulos. It truly means slave. Which that term has a lot of connotation all over the world, especially in this country and other places. And slavery is still abounding, more so in the sex trade and all of those kinds of things. But to be a bondservant, you entered into that willingly. It was a form of appreciation of who you are in Christ Jesus. It's the highest dignity for believers who willingly live under Christ's authority. That when God calls you and you say yes and you choose that life and become a bondservant to him, wherever he's placed you, you may own a business here, you may be farming, you may be on a mission field, you may be who knows where, but wherever God has called you, wherever he has placed you, whatever he's wanting to do through you, you were willingly serving him in that task for as long as he has put you there. And Peter was a bondservant. He had made that choice. He was also an apostle, which, as I was going through this time, a new thought that I had never put together before. But an apostle is a messenger. It's one who has seen Jesus Christ. It's one who is sent on a mission. And that mission could be across the fence in your yard to your neighbor. It may be our Gideon brethren going internationally and handing out Bibles. It may be some of our missionaries that we're supporting or serving in your local church, whatever it may be. But in all those cases, you're not an apostle. Only those first 12. And because it's one who saw Christ, some people probably have jumped to the conclusion, well, those 500 people who saw Christ when he came out of the grave, why aren't they apostles? Because they didn't know. Yes, they saw Christ, but they knew him intimately, which the others did not. They spent years with him, and that qualified them in a unique and distinct role, different from all of us, that we will never obtain to. And there are false teachers today that will claim they are an apostle, and that is pure heresy, because that cannot be, because they don't know. They haven't seen Christ face to face. Paul comes to that because Christ met him on the road in the first few chapters of Acts. But then Christ took him to the backside of the desert for 3 years and spent those 3 years just as he spent 3 years with the other disciples previously and taught him and trained him. And then he came back. And so Paul enters into that same realm of the other 12. Peter is living out the word that Jesus has spoken in John 13:16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Peter is putting himself in his proper place. Christ is still first. Christ is still on the throne, physically in heaven, but also in my heart spiritually. And everything else surrounds that. One of the things that I learned early on in, I don't know if it was youth group or where it was, but one of the teachers I had, he had a, you know, back in the days of felt boards and some of that technology that some of you are going, man, I have no idea what this guy's talking about, you know, or whiteboards, chalkboards, you know, but he drew a chair. And then he drew other chairs in a circle around this chair. And the chair in the middle was your heart. And his point was, who's on that chair? Is it you? Is your pride keeping you there? And there's other things in your life, whatever it may be, sports or reading or any number of things, music. But who's in the center chair? And it has to be Jesus Christ. Everything else is subservient to that. And that's what Peter is talking about here. Truly, truly, I am not greater than my master. And these false witnesses, these false messiahs, these false prophets, they are elevating themselves to, I am God. And I'm on that chair. And when those people get to heaven, one, they're not going to get in there. When they hit the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be brutal because we know where they're going. Because they've chosen to reject the message that Christ put forth before them. Peter tells us to those who have received a faith the same kind of ours. Have you? Is your faith the same as Peter's? Is it the same as John's? Is it the same as Paul's? Have you thought about that? What does that mean? Do we believe we have the same faith that they did? Because Hebrews 13:7-8 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So is your faith the same as that of the apostles? Absolutely. Because Christ doesn't waver. Christ doesn't draw lines. One is not better than the other. He asks different things of different people. He leads us in different ways. But you have the same faith. I have the same faith. And do we trust in what Christ is going to do through us in that event? Think about those words. One of the commentaries that I was reading and preparing for this is, it's a book, The Message of 2 Peter and Jude, and I've got a couple different comments from them, from Dick Lucas and Christopher Green, but their comment was, the church faces much the same pressure today as in Peter's time, that the gospel is seen as inadequate to meet the needs of modern men and women, and as requiring radical redrafting to be relevant. And we see that being discussed in today's world. It's out there. Throw it into the political scene. There's those that our Constitution needs a radical redrafting because it's tired and worn and outdated. And even more so, that our Bible is in that same vein. And as Paul would say, anathema, that is from the pit of hell. No. That cannot be. How was this faith received? If your faith is the same, how did you get it? Who holds that faith? Is it you? No. If God chose you, and yes, you have accepted that, and Romans 10 tells us that God's righteousness and holiness enables us to have faith in the first place. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Who holds that faith? God does. We are far too feeble. We are far too weak in and of our own selves. That is something we cannot do. It's Him who holds us. Because He chose us. Christ bought us, and therefore, we are their possession. If we tried to do that on our own, we would simply fail, and we do. And Mark talked about him failing last week, and I will fail you too. We're all human. We will all fail each other. Praise God because of grace and peace and what He has brought to us. In the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that grace sustains us and enables us. It is God's blessing that provides this faith to us. It is His grace and peace that He provides if we pursue knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Are we growing? As He gives us these things, what are we doing with it? Are we using it in the way that He intended? And as Peter is talking about there in verse 1, to those who received a faith the same as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So it is His grace, His peace, that He wants us to pursue that knowledge. Peter's talking about knowledge here in this verse, and it's the Greek word epignosis. It's more than just to know, have facts. It's not that kind of just factual knowledge. It's far deeper. What he's talking about here is, do you have a personal knowing relationship? Do you know Christ intimately? Are you striving to know Christ more deeply and growing in the word that He's teaching you and what He wants you to do? It's to know someone intimately, just as a husband knows a wife, or a wife knows her husband, or as parents you know your children. And in the name of our Lord, it's even deeper than that because of what He can do in us. not just at the heart level, but also at the head level, and where he intends us to go. And think about that. I mean, think about your own life. His revelation doesn't come to you all at once. God just doesn't back up the dump truck and, you know, and give it all to you at one time. Because you couldn't handle it. I couldn't handle it. None of us could go there. He directs us as he knows we can handle it, and he gives. And yes, he tests us. He challenges us. He stretches us. He does all of those things because he knows he wants to grow us and to mature us. And sometimes that's a painful process. And sometimes we don't like it. And like, no, Lord, I don't want to go there. And it's like, yes, you need to go there. And when we understand that, yes, we do need to go there. Because he truly has our best intentions. He knows we have rough corners that need to be shaved off, things that need to be changed, etc. So he reveals himself in due time. The second point, what did his divine power, if we go into verses 3 and 4, what did that provide to us? So if we read those two verses again, verses 3 and 4, for his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So what do those two verses mean if we unpack that? His divine power has granted everything. That word divine, this word only appears twice in this format. But it's the word theos. This is the very nature of God, the very character, his very essence. It's who God is. It's that character that's been provided to us. He's given us everything of himself. And when you put it in those terms, it equates God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It brings them all together as the Trinity. It puts Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, with John 1, with 1 John 1, 1. In the beginning, God created. They were all there. God has given us his divine nature. He has given us everything of himself. He's not withheld anything. Some Christians I know think that God is shortchanging them. When's he going to give me this? Well, you may never get it because it's not good for you. Or you got a lot of learning to do. You got a lot of growing to do. All of those kinds of things. It's what does God want to do in us? But in the beginning, God created, and Christ was there. God said, let us make man in our image. And we were. We were made in his likeness. We were to be like. And this is where I was going to bring in that part about these men who are claiming to be God. They have taken it to the next step. They are God, which is completely false. Do we hold fast to that teaching, or do we yield to the pressures of life and the false teachers that push us to follow a different gospel, one that God did not give us? Back to Dick Lucas and Christopher Green in the message of 2 Peter, Jesus' power is more than adequate, for Jesus not only sets the highest standards for Christians to live up to, he also gives the resources to meet those standards, and in the end, he will defeat the forces who oppose him. If Jesus does not have the ultimate power to enforce his rightful rule, then it really is no power at all. If Christ can't do what he and God did at the beginning in the creation, then he has no power, and he's not who he claims that he is. He's another false prophet. But as Paul would say, may it never be. That can't happen. Christ is who he claims that he is. And that he has that power. And in that, it's his rightful rule that he is reigning and undertaking. And if we read the last, if we read those two verses again, what words, look at the words that Peter uses here to describe the promises that are magnificent and precious. And he uses those words, glory, excellence, precious, magnificent. And why are they of that nature? What is so special about God's promises? First and foremost, pardon of sin. Who can do that? Only Christ can do that. You can. We can try to forget it. There's a lot of sins I've committed that, like, oh man, I want to just write that one off. I don't want to think about that one. But we can't remove it. No one can. Only Jesus Christ has that ability. Jesus Christ is Savior. He died on the cross and took my place, took your place, took the sin of the world on himself. It's another one of the precious promises that he's given us. The gift of the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who keeps us. So after Christ rose from the grave, the Helper came to live within us, to guide us, to direct us. The eternal, then eternal life with the Holy Trinity when we get to heaven. And restore the relationship that God initially created before the in the garden in Genesis chapter 1. That relationship comes back full circle and is the way that God intended it. Us with him, because we are his creation. So that, Scripture always has a so that. There's all this stuff, and then there's a so what, or a so that. What are you going to do with that? So that you would have escaped corruption that is in the world on account of lust. And it's not just lust in a sexual sense. It's lust for power. It's lust for greed. It's lust for possessions. It's lust for things that I can never have. Or maybe places I want to go that have no benefit to me. It's being secure in what Christ has intended for me, and that I'm not lusting after any of those things, but I'm resting secured on what Christ has done and wants me to do. False teachers in Peter's time and today, they've rejected this level of commitment. They've rejected this level of promise. This was far too stringent. And they pursued the idea of lust, and they began to collect followers who would prefer a lifestyle that would justify the desires of the flesh. And in Peter's time, much of what they pursued was sexual immorality in nature, but it was also power. And we see those same two things corrupting the world today, is that the lust for ultimate power to control and manage everyone else's life in far other ways, whether it's monetary or sexual or idolatry or any of those kinds of things. But do we give all of that up and let Christ rule supremely? The last point, what allows you to enter the kingdom of God? These last few verses, because that's the question in verse 11. How do you get there? So verses 5 through 7, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. So all of those things, and you can think about Galatians chapter 6 as well. It's pretty much the same list. What is the fruit of the Spirit? What is God calling us to do? It's God's grace that grants these virtues. When was the last time you used that word, virtue? Do you have it within you? It's the moral character. It's the moral fiber in which you have. 1 Corinthians 9:23, Paul writes, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker with it. He's talking about when he runs the race. He runs it with endurance. He runs to finish. That he's not in it just to be there, just to be a spectator. He's running as a competitor. Are we embodying that same approach in our life? Are we striving after moral excellence? You can put the words bravery, valor, courage, merit. Those are all military words, which many of our veterans have exhibited those kinds of things. But we're in a spiritual war as well. And so those same things apply to us. And it means standing in the gap and standing firm against what Satan wants to do. He seeks to destroy. He seeks to kill. He seeks to take us out because he doesn't want us. Knowledge. Christ is the sole reason. Colossians 2, 1 through 3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on behalf. And for those who are at Laodicea, and for those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes in the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Are we pursuing that? Self-control. Be in self-control. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is a dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And it's not just wine. It could be drugs. It could be money. It could be power. It could be music. It could be any of those things. But it's Christ come first. Perseverance, Luke 21:19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. And this ties back into Paul's race. It's also our race. Are we in it for the long haul? And that race may be tough. You may be in the middle of a lost business. You may have lost a family member. It may be a very difficult job. It may be a divorce. It may be a lot of things. But are you in it with where God intends you to go? And he is holding you secure. And you may not like where you're at, but do you trust where he's taking you? Godliness. But have nothing, 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life, and also for the life to come. Brotherly kindness, Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. The other person is of far more value than you. And especially as Christians in a marriage, give preference. Love, lastly. This section started with faith. Have faith in all of these things. Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, etc. Because why? Love. Abundantly supplied to you. And so the goalpost of where we want to be in heaven, that we need to be growing in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are these qualities yours? Where are you at? Are you seeking those things in every aspect of your life? Because they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. But God throws out a warning. The one who lacks these qualities is either blind or short-sighted, and you're going the wrong way. Be all the more diligent to make certain of his calling and his choosing of you. Because it's about the entrance to the kingdom and that eternal salvation. So to conclude, there's four statements here. Jesus is Savior. Okay? Jesus is God. Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus is Lord. It's only because Jesus is the Lord that he can be Savior. Think about that. It's only because he is Lord of all, that he is creator of all, because of that, he can be Savior. And if he is Savior, then he owns those he has saved. He owns us. And he has the right to be their Lord. Ponder that statement. And what does Christ mean in our lives today? And what are we doing with that? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have a blessed hope of eternal salvation. I just praise you that you have called us if we know Christ as your Savior. And if there is anyone here who today does not know Jesus Christ, just ask that they would come and ask Mark or I or Marvin or others. But Father, just continue to help us to grow in your knowledge and in your grace and in your peace and all the characteristics in which you have put within us. And that we pour out our hearts to you and ask for your blessing and your wisdom and your watch care over us. That you be glorified in what you're doing through us, and that we honor your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.